For weeks, a court case has been reported in the papers, and the implications of that case are frightening. You probably read about it. An elderly man was being cared for in a facility, and his relatives made the decision that if this man, who apparently had at least a touch of senility, if this man were in his right mind, he would have made the decision that it was better to die than to live as he did. So there was a court case in which the judge seemingly was initially in favor of pulling the plug on the dialysis machine which was sustaining this man's life. Interestingly enough, it was the nurses who cared for the man who protested. And the outcome, as I understand it, of that case was that they have decided now that they should let the man live. But isn't it frightening to live in a time where the courts may have to decide whether a man should live or die? Isn't it a frightening thing that we have reached a time when we make decisions about life and death based upon one's productivity? And that is only one case in many. You see, we live in a technological age when the possibility, medically, the possibilities are frightening. We may look into the womb. We may determine the sex of determine what the sex of the child in the womb is. We may make determinations as to the relative healthiness of that fetus, and so on. So that there has arisen in recent days an area called bioethics. And the area, as I understand it, is an effort on the part of ethics to catch up with biochemistry. When we have the power to change and alter life, to start it and to stop it, well, at least to stop it, what do we do with that power? And our ethics seemingly have not caught up with our technology. It is a frightening day. Someone was saying last week that there is now serious discussion of giving or issuing life certificates. Now, you all know what a death certificate is, I hope. That is something where there is an official determination made that a person is officially dead, and legally so, and a document is signed to that effect. Can you believe that we are discussing seriously that there should also be a life certificate? It would be signed perhaps a couple of days after birth. And you see, it would be like the good housekeeping seal of approval. We would medically look at that new child. We would look at its sex. We would look at its blood chemistry, at its hormone structure, at its brain development, and so on and so forth. And we would make the decision at that point whether that child were acceptable to allow into creation or not. And on the basis of that decision, the child would be pronounced officially dead or alive. That is a frightening possibility. We could go on and on with the implications of modern technology upon morality. These things used to be discussed in a philosophical mood. They were the questions that philosophers dealt with, and they said, what is man? Or what is life? And everybody sat around in circles and spun their theories. We no longer have that privilege, because a doctor, perhaps a family, now is sitting in a waiting room, and they must not just philosophize about life, they must make decisions about it, yes or no. To leave the plug in or to pull the plug out. To alter and adapt that fetus or to abort it. Those are decisions which now men and women have to make, not in a vacuum, not in academia, but in day-to-day experience. Where does the basis come from to address those questions? I hope it does not come from modern philosophy, modern ethics, because it is frightening what is being proposed as the ethical thing to do. Decisions are being made on the basis of one's worth, one's ability to contribute to, rather than be a liability to society. So we must address the question, and it seems to me that it is answered only in Scripture, in an authoritative way. What is the meaning of life? What is man's meaning upon the earth? We find it described for us in the last portion of Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. It is not surprising to me, then, if there are tremendous moral and ethical implications to Genesis chapter 2, that it is the subject of great debate. One commentator has said that there is probably controversy over literally every verse. It is a battleground. And we should expect that to be the case if the implications of this text are as great as some might suspect. Critical theory says that Genesis chapter 2 is a kind of appendix, if you would. It is an unnecessary sort of organism that sort of attaches itself to the Scriptures. It is the account of a particular writer, the Yahwist. Worse than that, they have said that it is a contradictory account. It does not really agree in substance with Genesis chapter 1. So as we begin this, let me just say in an introductory way how Genesis chapter 2 fits into the logic, as I understand it, of the first three chapters. Genesis chapter 1 builds a pyramid. It is a chronological sequence, you understand, in Genesis, and therefore I suppose the chapter break would have come better at chapter 2 and verse 3. For there is a seven-day chronology. And the creation of all things is spelled out in a chronological, sequential order. At the top of that pyramid is the creation of man. He is the crown of God's creative effort. Genesis chapter 2 is more like a circle, and man is found at the center of the circle. Or if we were going to look at it another way, I have begun to be a little bit interested in cameras. If we were looking in the analogy of photography, Genesis chapter 1 is looking at God's creation with a wide-angle lens, about 28 millimeters, I think. And it is the broad view, that is, it is the ability to get back and to see as much in the picture as possible, so that you see the creation of the heavens and the earth, of all things. Genesis chapter 2 puts on the telephoto lens. It is like sometimes you will see on a television program that has good photography. It starts with a very broad picture, and then the camera zooms in on a particular spot and ultimately on a particular person or set of persons. And it zeroes our attention in on those people at that place and at that time. That's what Genesis chapter 2 does. It zooms in because Genesis is a book that primarily addresses itself to God and his relationship to man. And in that sense, Genesis chapter 1 is simply a foundation. Genesis chapter 1 is also laid out in an order. I suppose the literary thread is that of chaos to cosmos, disorder to order. The layout, as I see it, of chapter 2 is a little different. It is the layout of God supplying, and the order now of Genesis chapter 2 is logical, not chronological. And it actually goes back into the Genesis 1 account. You see, if you were going to lay out a chronological sequence of events, And man is the crown of that. Although you may place man at the apex of the triangle or the pyramid, you cannot say all that there is to say about God's relationship with man there, because you ruin the chronological sequence. There had to be 7 days. Now, the author goes back and he wants to take a longer, harder, closer look at God's relationship with man. So that there is a stepping back in chapter 2. There is a stepping back into those creative days, and now logically man's creation is spelled out. And the order, as I see it, is God supplying that which is deficient, that which is lacking. There are two major divisions, assuming that we have set aside verses 1, 2, and 3 as a part of Genesis chapter 1. There are two major divisions. And the first division is the deficiency of no shrub, no plant, no rain, and no man. Verse 5. And God supplies all of those in that particular section in verses 4 through 17. Then verses 18 through 25 deal with another, perhaps greater deficiency, and that is no woman. And God supplies that. That is the literary thread as I see it. So you see, Genesis chapter 2 is an expansion. It is moving in for a close-up of what is really the apple of God's eye, and that is his relationship with man. It is not contradictory at all. It is supplementary. And furthermore, Genesis chapter 2 is absolutely crucial as an introduction to chapter 3. It provides the setting. It provides the backdrop against which the fall is described. Let me give you just one illustration of that. We have the man and the woman and their relationship outlined. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, we have this statement. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Notice that. Because that is what Eve begins to focus in on, only related to the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She looked at it as that which was pleasing to the sight, good for food, and able to make one wise. That was true of all trees, except for the last part, able to make one wise. So it prepares the backdrop, also the command, that from every tree of the garden you are free to eat, but only from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. All of that is background, absolutely essential to chapter 3. So you see, Genesis chapter 2 then is a supplement to chapter 1, and it is an introduction to chapter 3. There is no contradiction. There is no needless duplication. It is essential. Now, let's go back. And I want to look at this section of the meaning of man in terms of three movements that I understand. And so, if you will pardon me, I'm going to take one step backwards, logically, into Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And there, if you will follow in your outline, you will see that I have outlined that man's dignity. Man's dignity. I have alliterated, and there are other ways of doing this, man's dignity, man's duty, man's delight. I've also outlined it in my mind, man's worth, man's work, man's wife. But I see all three of these as a trinity of one central thought, and that is, what is the meaning of man? What is the meaning of life? And that is the issue of our day. All right, now let's look back at verses 26 through 31. The central idea there, the core of man's meaning and his dignity in life, is that he is made in the image of God. That is so obvious by virtue of the repetition, in the image of God, in the image of God, over and over again, it is said. What does that mean, to be made in the image of God? You will notice, I think, simply an expansion of that, or a partial explanation, is that to be in the image of God is to be in God's likeness. Now, let me suggest a couple of ways in which I understand man to be created in the image of God. And there is a great deal of discussion, as you know. First of all, I think man is in the image of God in the text, in his sexuality. In his sexuality. Look at verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying God is sexual in the sense that we are. Do not misunderstand me. But isn't it interesting that God says, let us make man in our image? And even in this text, there is the use of God in the plural and the use of God in the singular. Therefore, God in his essence, and I understand the doctrine of the Trinity is not spelled out clearly, it is simply provided for in the plural and the singular. But you see, one of the truths of the Godhead is that God is both one and three, the tri-unity of God. What better way to illustrate that than in sexuality? For what we are going to see following in chapter 2 is that man and woman begin as one. That is, they come from one flesh, from the rib and the flesh. God took this woman, and Adam could say, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There is unity, but there is diversity because they are corresponding to each other. Difference, but unity. And then it ends up that they are brought together, and in their physical union, they shall become one flesh. So they are one flesh in origin. They are one flesh in marriage. There is unity and diversity. That, to me, is an illustration of the Trinity. So man in his sexuality, man in sexuality, man and woman, exemplifies, illustrates the person of God. And I think I might say something more about that later in terms of equality in the Trinity as well as equality in the marital union. All right, so there is that aspect of man in the image of God. Secondly, it would seem to me that man is also created in the image of God in the ways that he is distinct from the animal kingdom. You see, all of the animal kingdom has been created, and yet the animal kingdom is not said to be created in God's likeness. So it would seem to me to be a logical deduction, if you would, that man is in the image of God in those ways in which he differs from the animal kingdom. And that we would probably find that those are the ways in which we are like God. Man has rationality, the ability to think and to reason. Man has volition, the ability to make decisions. Man has emotionality. Man has spirituality. So that in those dimensions, we see that man is like God, but unlike the rest of God's creation. Those are merely suggestions. I think we could also say that man is like God in what he does, because man represents God on earth by his rule over it. God, we have seen in Genesis chapter 1, is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. And man now is delegated the authority to rule over creation. That is what it says immediately after the speaking of the image and the likeness of God. It says in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. So that we are like God in the sense that we are to be rulers of God's creation. You will see that in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam, for example, names those that are included in the animal kingdom, as well as naming his wife. Now, let me stop there, and there is much that we could say about man in the image of God, and simply make some suggestions. Can we not say, as Christians, that man's meaning, man's dignity, man's worth is a direct corollary of man's creation in the image of God? And don't tell me God created Adam and Eve, but he didn't create us. Psalm 139 says, God fashioned every one of us in the womb. God fashioned us and formed us. So that is as true for you and for me, as I understand the Scriptures, as it was for Adam and Eve. Man finds his dignity and his worth then not in what man attributes to him, but what God attributes to man. It is not by accident, then, that in the New Testament, our Lord summarizes the Old Testament in two commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what we need to say in these days is they cannot be separated. You cannot love man. You cannot value man more highly than you value God. And you see, that is the real dilemma of our day. We have come to define God out of the universe, out of His universe. And therefore, we do not have to view man as having dignity because he's in the image of God, because we have no God. Man's value of man is directly proportionate to his estimate of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, then, that our Lord says, "Inasmuch as you have done this unto one of these my brethren, one of the least of them, that you have done it unto me." The measure of our love for God is the measure of our love for men, and to go beyond that, the measure of our love expressed to the least of men, the most insignificant, those who cannot participate beneficially, those who cannot reciprocate, those who offer us no value, no return on our investment. That is the way God measures our love for Him. And unless I miss my guess, and I am no prophet, I would say that this is going to be one of the acid tests of Christianity in the decades to come. Here is the principle. Man finds his worth in the fact that he is in the image of God. Not in his financial contribution, not in his benefit to mankind, in the fact that he is in the form of God, in the image and the likeness of God. Let me say one more thing before we get out of chapter 1. Isn't it interesting in verses 29 and 30 that God provides there the food that is necessary for man? He says, "I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the field." We understand from that man was vegetarian at the outset. It was not until after the fall, Genesis chapter 9, that man is given permission to eat flesh. And of course, that was the result of the shedding of blood, which only had significance after the fall as a symbol of redemption that was to come in the shed blood of Christ. The description of the millennium, the paradise to come for Israel, is a description where the Lord says that the wolf shall live peacefully with the lamb, and the lion shall eat straw. It is a return to the original state, as I understand it. The irony of this is that the competitive, by and large, explanation for the origin of man says that it derives from the survival of the fittest. And yet this text tells me that there was no such thing until after the fall. After all created beings had come into existence, survival of the fittest is based to a large extent on the food needs of the animal creation, eating one another. There was no survival of the fittest before the fall. Well, we must go on. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, are the second aspect of the meaning of man, and that is man's duty, man's work. Verse 4, technically contains a word which introduces a following section. And so we see that the text is divided at this point, and probably the chapters should have been as well. And we find verse 4 as an introduction then to the verses that follow. Verse 5, as I have said, is a description of the deficiencies of things. So we have stepped back now, and we are back into the creation days, but chronology is not the point. The point is the meaning of man and his purpose for being on earth. So there is no shrub, no plant, no rain, no man. And God sets about in these verses to alleviate these deficiencies. First of all, in verse 6, there is the matter of no rain dealt with. I understand that no rain came until the flood. That is my personal understanding. You will notice that the word mist in the New American Standard Version is in the margin flow. There are several theories, all kinds of theories, I suppose, about what this was, and some might see some kind of an actual mist, and that is a possibility. However, the word may well be from a root which speaks of a subterranean water. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word pege, which was a fountain, a spring which flowed forth out of the ground. And if that is the case, then what we see is that although there is no rain coming down, God has provided, as he does, as it now occurs in the desert, by irrigation water, that water comes up out of the ground, and in a sense that the garden is cared for by means of irrigation. I do not know that to be a fact. I suppose that is what I assume, that this is some kind of underground water that therefore supplies the needs of the plant world. So that deficiency has been met so that now vegetation may be placed upon the earth. Now, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is an expansion, and what you will see is that although all of chapter 2 is provided for in broad terms, in chapter 1 is deliberately broad because of its desire to maintain the chronological sweep. Now there is more detail. God is formed from the dust of the ground. In that sense, you see in one verse not only the dignity of man, that God has inbreathed, just as Scripture is the expiration of God. So man is the outbreathing of God, and his greatness, if you would have it that way, is that God has given him life and breath. But his humility comes from the fact that he is from the ground. Dignity and humility, I think, are both there. And man became a living being. There is the second deficiency that is met. Now, the third deficiency is that of vegetation. And I think our attention is specifically drawn to the garden, not the world at large, but this garden. And now God is preparing a place for the man. So in verses 8 and 9, that garden is described. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Well, you notice that this account leaves no question in anyone's mind who reads it honestly and with an open mind. This is no mythical garden. It is a garden that is toward the east. That is, the author is writing that as though if you were to say, where is the Garden of Eden? You'd say, oh, it's that away. And he could tell you where it was. It's not some never-never land. It's a historical place. Over and over, you see specific geographical references. We have these four rivers. Now, we only know, to my knowledge, of two of them, the Tigris and the Euphrates. That should come as no shock to us. Many years have passed since this time. Man has been prohibited from entering into the garden, and surely we are not to go back and find it. I suppose the gold diggers would be there in great numbers, knowing that there is good gold in that land. Nevertheless, it is a historical place, and I would have no problem in the fact that we cannot find, at this moment in time, a place where the four rivers originate, although I am told that the Tigris and the Euphrates are only a few hundred paces away from each other at their point of origin. I do not know that. I'm simply told that. But remember, there is a flood between this event and us. And in floods, many things happen, and among those, the courses of rivers change. So I am not at all distressed, but the author wants us to know that is a real place. These are real people, and this is a real event which is about to happen. So you will see verses 10 and following are a description of Eden. By the way, Eden is a word that was translated paradise by the Greek translation. But it's a word that may mean pleasure or something to that effect. But it is also possible that it is a word that has something to do with plain. And therefore it may have been a broad plain from which these waters flowed, and the garden was a specific place in that plain. I do not know. And I do not think it makes great difference to us. The prohibition then is given in verses 16 and 17. Remember that there are these two trees which are almost incidentally mentioned. Now, that is typical of Scripture. John Mark in Acts is just almost incidentally introduced to us, and he becomes a significant character later on in Acts chapter 15. Saul is almost incidentally introduced in Acts chapter 8, but he becomes a critical figure in Acts chapter 9. This is a typical part of Scripture, preparing us for what is to come. And so we see the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is possible that the words good and evil are what would be technically called a merism, and therefore it is a description of everything. The Lord knows in Psalm 139, my sitting down and my standing up. That means everything in between. Everything God knows. So that there are these two trees, and it is between these that the choice must be made. But they are simply introduced to us and left at that. The prohibition is given then in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Let me make one observation from this, and we'll deal with it more when we get to chapter 3 next week. It is interesting that in the account of Genesis chapter 2, the prohibition is given to the man before, seemingly, the arrival of the woman. Now, I know that when we get to chapter 3, we all jump on Eve and we say, look at that. She added to Scripture. She may have. But I also know that in the marriages I have seen, in the marriage in which I am involved, I know that communication can sometimes be a problem. And I cannot help but wonder how Adam communicated the prohibition. It is possible that something was left out in the translation. I do not know. Now, let me say this about paradise. We have all kinds of concepts today of what paradise would be like. I suppose most of us think of it as a deserted island, tropical, palm trees, coconuts, pineapples, and most of all, a hammock. No work and no restrictions. That's heaven to us. Pleasure, pure pleasure without any don'ts. Isn't it amazing how God's paradise differs from ours? It is a paradise that has restrictions. Don't eat of that tree. Not many, but some. And they are restrictions which are there to guarantee that paradise stays paradise. If we were given exactly what we wanted, it would not be paradise any longer. That is precisely the point of the Great Tribulation and of hell. Hell is not just giving men what they deserve. It is that. It is giving men what they want. You ever think about that? We think paradise is God giving us what we want. That's hell. Paradise is God giving us what we need without some of the things that we want, because they are not beneficial to us. We think of paradise as a place of inactivity. You notice in this account, the emphasis really does not fall on the beauty and the pleasures of paradise. Do you notice that? The emphasis falls upon the work at paradise. Now, I know that we have all come to conclude that work is a curse. Work is not a curse, in the sense that God gave Adam a task to do that made his existence meaningful and purposeful. Our work is under the curse. You and I all know that from experience. But work itself is not a curse. It is a blessing from God. I couldn't help but notice that the responsibilities of Adam were to cultivate the garden and keep it. Oftentimes, we think if there is any servanthood in Genesis chapter 2, it is the servanthood of the woman. It is not. It is the servanthood of the man. And there are two factors. I do not think I am reading into the text too much. I think there is the twofold dimension of servanthood and oversight. He is to keep it. He is to look over it. That is an amazing thing to me. Servanthood and leadership. And that is precisely what God has called us to do in the New Testament, to lead by service. That is paradise. That is meaning. Well, we could go on and on. We must go to verses 18 through 25. Man's delight. Interesting that there is no comment made by God or man between verses 5 and 17. Comments of it is good, it is pleasant. Because you see, paradise wasn't really all that enjoyable without someone to share it. And so we have God's comment, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I must pause for a minute at that expression, helper suitable. Unfortunately, someone has rendered that a helper like him. That is not the sense. That is not the force of it. That, I think, is what many people think about marriage today, that the ideal marriage is the marriage in which the husband and the wife are compatible. That means alike. They both like to go to bed late, get up early. They both like to be outdoors. Nowhere in Scripture is compatibility ever listed as the great bond of matrimony. It is commitment. Commitment, not compatibility. As a matter of fact, God has designed incompatibility in the sense that man and woman were made opposite to each other. Intellectually, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Opposite, not alike. But you see, if you were to take a circle and make a jigsaw puzzle and tear it in half, it's those opposites which make us one. Because unity is best expressed in diversity, not uniformity. So that God has not taken a circle and cut it right down the middle and you could take the two and you could look at them and they're exactly alike. They're not. So that the woman has been created in such a way that she fills out, she corresponds to the man. I am not concerned in premarriage counseling that the couple comes and they can list a whole bunch of things which they both like to do. I'm not saying that's totally unimportant, but it's not the crux of a marriage. The important thing to me is that they understand what each other is like, and they recognize that the differences are designed by God, and they are committed to unity in the light of those differences. That, I think, is Christian marriage. Now, the word helper. That word conveys to us, it just smacks of servant, slave, inferior, something like that. The word is ezer, or ezer, I don't know how you want to pronounce it. Here I raise mine Eben Ezer. Eben is rock, Ezer is help, the rock of my help. Moses liked the word. He used it six times, twice here, verse 18, verse 20. Do you know that he named one of his sons after it? Exodus chapter 18, verse 4. He named his son Eliezer. El, God, Elohim, Ezer. God is my help, for he delivered me from the hand of Pharaoh. Moses liked the word. He wasn't prejudiced against it. It wasn't a swam word. It wasn't a sexually loaded term. It wasn't sexist language. It was beautiful language. The other times that Moses employed the word, four times in Deuteronomy, it was used of God as man's helper. Every time, to my knowledge, that it was used, I think six or seven times in the Psalm, every time it is used of God as man's helper. It is used a couple of times in other ways. I would say three out of four times in the Old Testament it was used of God as man's helper. That is significant to me, because God is man's helper in giving him a mate. God is helping man through woman. No inferiority connoted there. Let me go back to my illustration of man in the image of God. If man and woman together in maleness and femaleness demonstrate unity in diversity, as God is one in three, then we can see that the Trinity is an illustration of man's relationship to his wife. The wife is no more inferior to the man than the God the Son is inferior to God the Father, or that God the Spirit is to God the Son. There is the issue of authority and subordination to authority, but that is not the issue of equality. The Spirit only says those things which Jesus Christ gives him to speak, and Jesus Christ does only those things which the Father has given him to do. That is authority, not equality, that is addressed. All right, we must hasten on. Verses 19 and 20, God whets Adam's appetite. He is going to have Adam really anxious for this. That's why when you get to verse 23, Adam says, "At last!" That's what it means, now. That's a weak translation. Whew! Adam says, "Woo! Finally, here it is." Because of verses 19 and 20. You think I'm kidding? Just envision what that must have been like. "The Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought him to man to see what he would call it." This was an expression of the sovereignty of God demonstrated through man, rule over the creation. It was not simply, as some have said, as some kind of incipient event where Adam sees a cow and he goes moo moo and he calls it a moo moo, like some baby calls dada and mama. That is what some have suggested. But rather, Adam studies that creature. He notices its function, its distinctiveness, and the name that is given is a name that sets that animal apart. It describes its character. That is typical of the naming of people in the Old Testament. But you see, what Adam noticed as he discovered all of the natures and the contribution of all of these, horses may have some profit to ride and all of this, but there was no counterpart to man. But more than that, I think this is what God was really sinking in slow motion. Is as Adam looked at all these creatures, they were always in twos. Male and female. Mates. Perfectly corresponding to one another. They belong together. And Adam had to be saying by the time this was over, "Where's mine?" That's why he says, "At last!" There was not found a helper suitable for him. So God performs surgery in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." I think that it was rib and flesh, because Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And God fashioned out of that rib and flesh a woman. And he brought her to the man like the father brings the bride to the groom and presents her. Can you imagine that moment? All that waiting, all that study of the animal world, and there she is. Man, you'd have whistled and stomped too. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I should say that the two words, man and woman, to some extent reflect the original language of Ish for man and Ishah for woman. But probably there is not a similar root, but simply a similar sound that is being played on as a literary style. It is possible that the root for man, Ish, is the word for to have authority. And the word for woman may be the root for to be soft. I don't know, I sort of like that myself. So there is a divine commentary made in verse 24. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This has to be a crucial verse, my friends, because it appears so frequently in the New Testament. What does it mean? I have suggested on the study guide that you should give some thought to the expression, "for this cause." What cause? And I think we can only understand that when we first of all understand what it means to leave and to cleave. You will notice that the leaving and the cleaving is the leaving and the cleaving of the husband, not of the wife. Let me suggest why I think that is true. A woman, in many ways, does not have the adjustments to make in marriage that a man does. Because the woman grows up as a child under the authority of mother and father. And when she becomes married, she simply transfers from mother and father to husband. So in that sense, there is dependence,